Lord, we pray that you would send now your Spirit to speak to us, that you would send your Spirit to descend upon us, that we might see your glory and that we might worship you through your word. Help us, Lord, to hear and not be casual hearers, but to hear and to worship and to obey. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us in our own language. Please help us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction or no difference. And when he says that, he's speaking of there's no distinction in the way of salvation between men, because all men are equally condemned and all men are equally justified through faith in Christ. And so he says, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift. So that's why there's no distinction among men. We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth or purposed as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is to show God's righteousness, or in other words, to vindicate God, to demonstrate his justness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins, referring to the sins of the Old Testament saints. Before Christ came and died, God still received his people before the sacrifice was made. God passed over their sins, and Christ's coming vindicates God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, many of you have probably read some C.S. Lewis, maybe the Chronicles of Narnia. I read through those with my kids, and they were a wonderful stories. I would highly recommend them, after the Bible, of course. But I didn't realize this, but C.S. Lewis actually wrote some science fiction as well. He wrote a story called Perelandria. And I want to read to a quote from this, which illustrates about God and our seeing God. He writes, He's describing this man. He runs into this preacher on another planet, and he's afraid. And he says, "My fear was now of another kind. I felt sure that the creature was what we called good, but I wasn't sure whether I liked goodness so much as I had supposed. This is a very terrible experience. As long as what you are afraid of is something evil, you may still hope that the good may come to your rescue. But suppose you struggle through to the good and find that it also is dreadful. How if food itself turns out to be the very thing you can't eat, and home the very place you can't live, and your very comforter the person who makes you uncomfortable? Then indeed there is no rescue possible. The last card has been played. For a second or two, I was nearly in that condition. Here at last was a bit of that world from beyond the world, which I had supposed that I loved and desired, breaking through and appearing to my senses, and I didn't like it. I wanted it to go away. I wanted every possible distance, gulf, curtain, blanket, and barrier to be placed between it and me." What C.S. Lewis describes here is what we might feel in relation to the God of the Bible. Yes, God is good, but he's also dreadful. And I'm not so good as I thought I was. In fact, God does a lot of things differently than the way I would do them. And God doesn't like some of the things that appeal to me. In fact, because of this, many people find fault with God rather than themselves. If I disagree with God, it's not a fault of God, it's a fault of me. But many have turned away from our God. For example, Rob Bell denies God's wrath, his judgment, his punishment. Joel Osteen doesn't want to offend people with things like sin or the cross. So he just doesn't deal with those issues. Many Americans want a God who is loving and kind, but not a God who has wrath and judges sinners. Really, this is a caricature of the true God, of the God of the Bible. If we only look at the love of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God, and we ignore or we downplay the wrath of God and his judgment, his righteousness, then we have made a caricature of God. And that is idolatry. That is a false God. We need sound doctrine. And doctrine simply means teaching. Everyone is teaching something. Even those that say, "Well, we don't focus on doctrine," they're teaching that. They're teaching, don't focus on teachings of the Bible. Don't be precise in your knowledge of God. But we need sound doctrine in order to protect us from false doctrine. We need to know the truth so that we can recognize error. Also, skeptics will question the justice of Christianity. Some will say that we think that we can just get off scot-free for our sins. And they say there's no justice there. Or some who might know more about the gospel, they might say, "Well, how can God hold Christ guilty for our sins and bless us for Christ's goodness? That's unjust." We need to know sound doctrine so that we can give an answer to those who doubt or who have questions. And also we need sound doctrine to comfort and encourage God's people. We're in a war. We're in a war with Satan, and he is roaming about seeking whom he can devour. And there are some people who have left our church because they've left the faith. They've fallen for Satan's schemes. We need to be grounded in the truths of God's word. We need to know them. Much of the battle that we must fight is in our own hearts and minds. It is a fight of faith. It is a fight to trust God and to continue trusting God. The truths of God's word, sound doctrine, are the very things which not only give us hope for the future, but also uphold us in difficult times now. And the doctrine that I want to focus on today is presented here, and that is the justification, God's justification. Here he's called in verse 26, just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God is just. Some will try to say there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, he was full of wrath and he was angry. But the God of the New Testament, he's just gracious and loving and kind, and he just receives everyone. We must fight the urge to try to make God attractive or to apologize for who God is, or to try to beautify the message in some way. But we must present the truth, the whole truth about God and about God's salvation. Yes, we need to give a reasoned defense, and maybe that means we don't know our Bibles as well as we should, but we need to be able to give a reasoned answer to those who have such doubts. We need to let God be God and simply proclaim the truth and leave the consequences to God. God is just. God is perfect. He's perfect in his purity, in his justice, in his holiness. In Habakkuk 1, Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity." God is so pure that he cannot even look with any sort of pleasure on sin, with any sort of ambivalence or mildness. Sin stirs up his wrath. He hates it. It's contrary to everything he is. God hates sin. A lot of people say, well, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. But the scripture says in Psalm 5:5, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Do you realize that we come into this world and the wrath of God is upon us? We come in this world as God haters and hated by God in our sins. In the Old Testament, everything about the law said, you are alienated from God. You are unclean. You are guilty before him. The curtain. There was a curtain that was spread across in front of the Holy of Holies where God was manifested. And no one could come in there, but only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the sacrifice. The people were shut out from God. They were alienated. And on the Day of Atonement, that they even had to have a Day of Atonement, showed that they were unclean, they were guilty before God, and they could not stand before him. And all the sacrifices, they had to bring sacrifices continually All those were to show people, you are unclean. You are guilty before God. You need your sins taken away. They had to go through so many ritual cleansings over and over and over again. They had this priesthood. Only the priest could come and minister before God, because only they were allowed to. But the people were separated from God. And the law itself, the scripture says that the law is not written for a righteous man. The law is written for the ungodly, for sinners. That's what a law is for. All of these things show that we are separated from God. God appeared to Moses on the mountain. This just God. He appeared to Moses on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. And all these people, they come up to this mountain, and all of a sudden, on the next morning, it says there was thunder and lightnings and smoke and fire. And there's this huge sound of like a trumpet that's just blaring. And the whole mountain is shaking in the presence of this holy and just God. And God, he proclaims his law to the people. And they say, oh, Moses, you go and speak to God. We cannot stand before him. It is too frightful. And Moses himself, he falls on his face before God because he's so afraid. And he says, I was greatly afraid. This is the holy God. It says the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. I don't think that was a conscious decision of Moses. Okay, I need to bow and worship now. No. His knees fell out from under him. Like when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he fell down as a dead man. This will be the natural response of every one of us when we stand before the holy God. He is great and awesome, and he is just. He will, as it said, by no means clear the guilty. And God in the New Testament is no less pure or just or angry at sin or ready to judge it with a vengeance. In Hebrews 12, it says, our God is a consuming fire. And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 9. When God would have destroyed Israel and Aaron for making the golden calf. And Moses interceded for them, and God spared them. But that's a quote from the Old Testament. Our God is a consuming fire. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, That's 2 Thessalonians. That sounds like the same just and holy God that we see in the Old Testament. Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Hebrews 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment in a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the God with whom we have to do. Not a God who is only a God of love and of grace, but a God who is just, and he must punish sin, and he will not let a single sin go unnoticed. So how can a perfectly just God pass over any sin? And that's what it says in here in verse 25. It said, in verse 25, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. How can this just God that makes men fear and fall down before him, how can he pass over any sin? That is the glorious truth of the gospel. Notice that not only is he this just and holy God, but he is also the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. So first we have the justice of the judge. And now we have the freedom of the faith. The freedom of the faith. It says that he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. These terms that we see here in the Bible, they may sound very strange to some of you or to your children. They sound like difficult things. What does it mean? What does justified mean? And words like imputation and condemnation and propitiation. Well, these are legal terms and sacrificial terms. They look back to the law and the sacrifices of the Old Testament. If you will, it's very similar to like in a court of law. In a court of law, when a man is accused of a crime, he's accused of the crime, and there are charges against him. And those charges are saying that this man over here, this crime should be imputed to him. This crime should be laid on his account because he did it. That's what the charges say. Imputation is the declaring this man is guilty or this man is innocent. That is imputation. That is declaring and placing over the sin or the innocence on that individual. And justification is acquittal. That is the man being found innocent and the judge declaring we find, or the jury or the judge saying, this man is not guilty. That is justification. And condemnation is an imputation of guilt, saying, this man is guilty. It is the placing over of that sin on his account. In the Old Testament sacrifices, they did this in a very literal sense. When on the Day of Atonement, when they have two goats and one of them is sacrificed, the other one was let go into the wilderness. But before they let it go, the priest would place his hands on that goat and he would declare all the sins of the people. And he was imputing the guilt of those sins on that goat. And he was taking it off of the people and placing it on the guilt, on the goat. And the people were being justified. They were being acquitted before God. And the goat then is condemned. And the goat becomes the propitiation before God. The sacrifice becomes the propitiation. That is what takes away the wrath. Because God's wrath comes upon us because of our guilt. Because of our sin. It's like a debt. God owes that to us. And he says, I will repay. But a propitiation is, we are propitiated because we are justified. Because that sin has been taken off of us and placed over on Christ. And so his wrath is also taken away. And that's what propitiation means. Literally, propitiation is the word mercy seat. Looking back to the mercy seat that sat on the Ark of the Covenant, where they, on the Day of Atonement, they would bring the blood to make atonement for the people before God. So these are legal and sacrificial issues. Again, this is the same God that we're dealing with. He is a just God. And we see this in Deuteronomy 25:1. It says, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, here's what God tells them to do. He commands them in their law, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And that word acquitting is the word justify. That's what a judge's job to do is, to justify the innocent, to declare them not guilty, and to condemn the guilty. To say, yes, they are guilty. And justification in the New Testament, as we come to understand the truth of God's grace to us, God is justifying us through Jesus. The judge, in justification is the judge making this judgment. This believer is acquitted of all wrong, and he's credited with Christ's righteousness, and he is free from all demands of the law. So when we talk about justification, that's what we're talking about. It's like a court of law, or like the sacrifice, where the judge is saying, not guilty. And we read the blessings of the justified throughout the New Testament. Romans 4, for example, speaks of Christ's imputed righteousness. Again, placing over Christ's righteousness upon us. Declaring that we are righteous. In Romans 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If our sins are taken away, and we're righteous before God, we no longer have to fear God. But we're at peace with Him. Nothing now stands between me and God. So I'm at peace with Him. Also in Romans 5, it speaks of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And salvation from the wrath to come, from the coming judgment. Those who believe in Jesus, they are justified. They're delivered from that future wrath. And even now in Romans 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are trusting in Christ, then you have been justified. You are not condemned. You will not be condemned. You never will be condemned because God has justified you. And in Romans 8, it speaks of God's adoption of us as sons. And with sonship also comes being heirs of God. And in Romans 8 also, it speaks of us receiving the Holy Spirit. And it says that who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can bring any charge against them? Who can say this sin should be imputed against this believer? No one can say that. Because if you've been justified, then that sin has already been removed from you. And Christ's righteousness been given to you. Then, as it says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now. And in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, we receive a clean conscience. You can have a clean conscience by trusting in Christ. Your sins are taken away. And you no longer need to be troubled by them. We confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. Through faith, we are justified. And being justified, we receive all of these blessings from God. But again, how can this God who is perfectly just, how can He justify guilty men? This is a great mystery here, that God is just and the justifier. Or put it another way, how can you and I be accepted with such a holy God and receive these blessings? Since we are so manifestly sinful. And that brings us to the righteousness of the redemption. The righteousness of the redemption. God is just. And He is the justifier. And His way of justifying guilty men is absolutely just. It's perfectly in line with His justice. We do not need to compromise God's justice at all to be justified. Or, He says here in verse 25, this was to show or demonstrate God's righteousness. Christ is vindicating God in this. And in verse 26, it says it was to show His righteousness at the present time. Christ was vindicating God's justice. This is where many people stumble in unbelief. They think either it's unjust for Christ to suffer in our place, or they say, or they others just look at the cross as a demonstration of love only. not as the fulfilling of righteousness and as condemnation in our place. But what Christ did on the cross was taking our sins upon Him. Our sins being imputed over, placed onto Him, where Christ is declared guilty for my sins. And where Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. God does this in a perfectly just way. Now, in our human law, we're unable to do this. We're unable to take one man who's not guilty, and even if he's willing, this man over here committed murder, and another man says, I will take the death penalty for him. We will not do that in our human law. We are not able to make that judgment. But God is able to make that judgment. And what God has done in Christ is just, and we can see that in some things that we do, some judgments that we do make. For example, he talks here about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means a buying back. And it looks back to the time in the Old Testament when if you were an Israelite, you had certain property that was given to you by God, certain land. And if you lost that land, maybe you had a great debt and you had to sell that land to pay off your debt, you could come back and redeem that property. You could buy it back. And God made this provision under their law. And also people, persons, they could be sold as slaves or indentured servants. And the Israelites themselves could become indentured servants. But they could be redeemed by someone who was close kin to them. They could be bought back. Someone could come and pay for their redemption. So what is required in a redemption? In a redemption, the person who's owed the money, they need to accept the payment. And the person who's the servant, he doesn't have the money to redeem himself. He needs someone else to come in and pay for him. Someone who's willing and able to pay for him. And so if you have the person who's owed the money and he's willing to accept the payment from this other person, and this other person is willing and able to pay, and the servant says, yes, please do, please pay my debt. It is perfectly just for that man who's owed the money to accept payment from someone else in the stead of that man. No one would declare that unjust at all. Or in any sort of debt. If someone comes and they says, I'm willing to pay this debt for you. And I'm able to. I have plenty of money. I will pay your debt. And the person that you owe the money to, and they say, yes, I'll accept that payment. Then it is perfectly just for that payment to be made and that man to be released from his debt. That is perfect justice, and no one would ever argue against that. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. That's why it's spoken here as a redemption, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ's death was payment for our redemption. It perfectly satisfied God's justice. And it was a perfectly righteous and just transaction. No injustice was done. What is required? What is required for our redemption? The Father has to accept the payment. He has to be willing to accept the payment. And He is. The Father is willing to accept Christ's payment for yours and mine. How do we know He's willing to pay it? Well, look here. Are you willing to receive it? Look here. It says in verse 25, it says, this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. Again, this is talking about the sins of the Jews. Look, there were Jewish believers who went to heaven before Christ ever died. Before Christ ever made the payment. How could that be? It's because it says here, God purposed Christ to be the propitiation. There was a Savior before there was a sinner, before they even committed the sins. Christ said, Father, I will pay for them. The Father says, who will pay the price for my people's sins? Who will redeem them? And the Son says, I will do it, Father. I will pay for them. And it's like He gave the Father a check. It's the promise. I will pay this. And the Father accepted it. It's enough. Son, I know you're good for it. And so those Jewish believers, they were received because of the death of Christ before He even died. Now, if God the Father was willing to accept the payment of Christ on a promise, how will He not accept that payment of Christ for you right now when Christ has made that payment? It's done. It's paid. How will He not accept that for you? And Christ. So what's required for a just transaction? The Father has to accept it. What else is required? You need someone willing and able to pay it. And Christ is willing and able to pay it. And when He was dying on the cross, He said, it is finished. It's done. The payment was complete by His death. It is finished. And look over real quickly at Romans chapter 4, verse 25. It says, who was delivered up because of our trespasses and raised because of our justification. It's really because of in both places. It's exactly the same. He had to die because of our trespasses. And He had to die, or He had to be raised because our justification was complete. It's not a question. Can I be justified? The justification was complete. Christ completed it. He had to be raised. If there was still some doubt in God's mind, He could not have been raised. But His being raised from the dead is proof positive that God accepted Christ's sacrifice. The justification was paid for. God, as it were, stamped paid in full on Michael's account. So what is required? The Father is willing to accept the payment. Christ is willing and able to make the payment, and He's done it. So what's required? What's left? For you and I to say, yes, God, that's what I want. I need that. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be condemned. And yes, I love this way that you've made, that even a guilty soul like me can be justified. Yes, God. Yes, receive Christ's payment for me. That's what it means to come by faith to receive this justification. It's to say, God, I approve this. God, receive me for Christ's sake. God loves it when you preach His word back to Him. God, you promised that if a sinner believes on Jesus, that he's justified. And I need that. God, receive me. Any one of you here who sees yourself as a sinner and you see this just way of salvation that God has made, you can be justified right now by going to God where you are and praying, God, receive me because of Jesus. So this is a just way of dealing with our sins. The payment has been made. It's absolutely just. And therefore, Christ vindicated God. It looked like God had been unrighteous for receiving sinners apart from a payment for their sins, apart from a redemption. God hadn't been unjust, but He was looking to the cross. He was looking forward to the payment that would be made. And He was doing business on that promise, waiting for Christ to come. And so Christ vindicates the justice of God. This is not merely, it's great, it's a blessing that what Christ accomplished on the cross was for our salvation. But it's so much more than that. Christ was upholding the law of God. He's upholding the justice of this holy God, this fearful God that none of us can stand before. Christ upheld that. The gospel is not tearing down, abolishing, or compromising God's law or justice. Excuse me. Yes, there is a coming judgment. And there's wrath and there's eternal punishment. We do not tear down God's justice at all by proclaiming grace. God could not accept those Old Testament believers apart from Christ's payment. And the same is true of us. God cannot accept us. He cannot justly accept us without payment. Because God's justice is inviolable. This is how the gospel establishes God's law. That's what he says at the end of that passage in Romans 3. He says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. God's grace is also undeniable. Now our salvation is tied to God's justice. Christ has paid the price. Is there a Kleenex for anything? Thank you. Now, our salvation is tied to God's justice. The payment has been made. Christ has paid. Therefore, the Father will not unjustly require payment from us. He's already marked it, paid in full. He's not going to say, there's this debt here also. No, Christ has paid it all. And God is perfectly just. He cannot do such an unjust thing. Our salvation is tied to the glory of God. Christ did this to vindicate God. So that God would be shown to be glorious. So that God's justice and His holiness would be seen. And so that His grace and His love would be seen. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, who shall lay any charge to, or who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's a rhetorical question. No one. No one can. When we've been justified, and that's how Paul answers the question. Who can lay any charge against us? He says, it is God that justified. It is Christ who died. Who even rose again. Who sits at the right hand making intercession for us. Who can lay anything to our charge? No one. This is perfect justice. It would be unjust for a charge to be laid against those that God has justified. There's justice here for the skeptic. And there's comfort here for the believer. We need this truth because Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. And that is one of his schemes. If you're a believer, you should know that this is one of Satan's schemes, is to bring back your sins to you again and again and again. Or to cause you to doubt God's grace to Christ. And so we need to continually come back here. I believe that's why we take communion over and over again, to remind us continually we need Christ. We feed upon Him. He is our life. He is our justification. So God is both just, perfectly just, and He is the justifier of the unjust. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this word. Thank You, Lord, for Your great grace in sending Jesus to be our Savior, to take our sins upon Him, and to reconcile us to You, to pay the penalty for our sins, and to make us Your sons. And we thank You, Lord, that You have made a just way of saving us. Not an unjust way that couldn't satisfy You and couldn't satisfy even our own consciences, but a just way that brings us close to You and that cleanses our conscience from our own sins. Lord, I can't help but believe there are some here who are struggling, who are not trusting in Christ, and they're wondering, how can God have mercy on me? Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on that soul and that you would cause them to see what Christ has done and to believe and to take you at your word and to receive your free justification. And Lord, the one who's struggling with doubts, discouraged, assaulted by Satan, I pray, Lord, that you'd encourage your child and fill them with joy in Christ and what Christ has done for them. And in the assurance of that, so that they can be full of faith and full of joy and not troubled with doubts. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.